So, you know, I usually tell you that, like, if it's an impromptu lesson, it's half-baked. I've been studying for this a little longer than that, so I just call it a little bit gooey in the middle. Because it's not quite, like, in a class format for me yet, but we've got some good thoughts to go through, I think. So, in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 15 to get kind of the whole context of what Paul's talking about here. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So, right here we get one of the places that we usually go to talk about what we do whenever we worship in song. And, you know, Paul says here, we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and we sing. We make melody in our heart to the Lord. And almost all the time we go to this verse for the purpose of explaining the biblical authority for a cappella worship, for worship with no instruments, right? And we, you know, because if God wanted instruments, he would include that in passages like these. But what I want to do is I kind of want to skip over that portion of the conversation and just, you know, since majority of us here are Christians in the Church of Christ and we understand that principle, we're going to move past that conversation and we're going to get into what our a cappella worship should look like. What are the purposes behind what we're singing, and being able to recognize the mission that we have when we sing. So here we get speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts, and we get also giving thanks. That's one of the purposes for the songs, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. So there's prayer there. There's submission to one another. And then it's also in the context of understanding God's will. Take verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, in which case we would speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." And that speaking to one another is the facet of teaching, so we can understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a similar passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I want to start in verse 12 because Paul, the first 11 verses of chapter 3, he kind of explains this is what not to be like in a congregational setting. This is how you don't treat your brethren, right? And then, you know, he includes things like put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth in verse 8, do not lie. So those are the things that he lists. Don't do that. And then in verse 12, he starts the positive side of it. Here's what you do for each other. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So he gives behaviors, right? How we treat each other. In love, in kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And then in and amongst that behavior that we're supposed to be treating each other with, that's the context of the thought. Verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we find, right, our authority to teach and admonish in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, here just explicitly stated, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And we have to do all things in the authority of Jesus. That's what "all in the name of the Lord Jesus" means, everything within his authority. And then we also get giving thanks again. So there's the aspect of prayer. But all of that needs to be done, right, in the character of verses 12 through 15. The love, the humility, bearing with one another, forgiving, having love, which is the bond of perfection, letting God's peace rule in our hearts. So there's all of that character that we're supposed to be doing the singing, the teaching, the admonishing, the giving thanks in. And then, normally we don't include this passage, but I think that it fits in the congregational singing context. So in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 4. This is just general behavior for Christians, and I think that it applies to the way we act when we're together. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So worship and song is one of the ways that we can do those things. Pray together with one mind, with thanksgiving, and making our supplication to the Lord. And the peace of God there in verse 7 comes back, just like in Colossians 3. So my point with taking you through those New Testament passages is I want your minds to be thinking about what we do with our worship and song. Because what we're actually going to do is we're going to go back and look at a few Old Testament examples of song worship. And I want you to be making connections between the elements of the Old Testament song worship of these people we're about to study and what we do, what we're commanded to do in the New Testament. So our first one will be in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it's a song of Moses. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying," I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing and then we'll talk about it afterward. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over, whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So, what are some of the elements that you see in this Song of Moses? And by elements, I mean, what is he saying? What is he saying about God? What are some things that he wants to be in his message about God?
A lot of lot of praise.
Lots of praise. Yeah. And praise for various things, too. It's not just generic, I'm praising God. He's praising God for specific things that he mentions. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. A lot of thankfulness for what he has performed, because it is interesting to me that the whole song, it seems very impromptu, that it's all stimulated by what has just happened,
mm-hmm.
by the effects of the Egyptians being covered over by the Red Sea.
Yeah.
It's their response to,
mm-hmm.
to that majestic miracle.
Yeah. Yeah, they witnessed it, and then they felt something, and then they
expressed it.
They expressed what they felt about it.
They expressed mm-hmm. him being their warrior,
mm-hmm.
the description of him fighting for them,
yeah.
but as well as the thankfulness in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed in your mm-hmm. strength. You have guided them to a holy habitation, his leadership, his guidance, but being thankful for that, and even is implied in all of those songs.
Yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm.
So what he did was extremely powerful.
Yeah, yeah. It's an acknowledgement where they saw it and then they say, this must have been the one true God. And they give praise to him for that. Yeah.
How almost they describe it, how big he is, how large he is in comparison
mm-hmm.
to them. The idea of using ideas like the breath of his nostrils
mm-hmm.
is what is the wind that blows forth that covering power.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Things like that.
Yeah, that's good. That's pretty much covering everything that I have in my notes. But what I think is important to do is to take those things and generalize them. So, yeah, the Israelites are praising God specifically for their salvation at the Red Sea, right? Crossing of the Red Sea, they crossed on dry land, and it's like Nathan and Rachel both pointed to, it's very much a reaction to that powerful work. So they, like, if you put yourself in their shoes at the end of verse, or chapter 14, verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So there we get, like, that. There's the reaction. They saw it, they understood, they believed, and then they praised God for it. There's the reaction piece. And then at the end of chapter 15, well, not toward the end, but toward the middle, after the song, in verse 19, the reason for the song is given. For the horses, so it says for, or in other words, because. So we praise God in all of these awesome ways because the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. That's the reason for the song that they give. And so if we generalize that, what we see is we've got praise for God's victory over the forces of evil, right? You've got praise for God's salvation of his people. You've got praise for God's nature, his greatness, his excellence, his size, his omnipotence, right? His strength, his holiness, that's all included in here. And then you've also got a confident expectation of God's promises. So leading up to the salvation of at the Red Sea, right? The children of Israel were pinned kind of like by cliff faces on the right and the left and between a sea and then an army of angry Egyptians coming to probably kill them and definitely re-enslave them. So they're in a really, really tight spot, right? And then they watch the sea part and they get to go across on dry land. That's just unimaginable. And they react to that with this great song of praise. And in that song, they realize, through that process, they realize God is actually going to fulfill what he said he's going to fulfill. That there's, you know, there's trust built in the fact that God was there in that moment where they absolutely needed him the most, and he saved them. He took care of them completely. He didn't even just save them from the Egyptians. He also destroyed the Egyptians. It was a complete victory. And so they realize that, and they You can see in the song, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. So they acknowledge that promise that they're going to receive, and they have a confident expectation of it. So if you generalize the elements of it, you'll start to see them repeated as we go through the rest of these songs. But we also should probably generalize the purpose behind it. So this is an emotional reaction that happens when witnessing God's saving power. And that's one of the big reasons why we sing our hymns. We acknowledge God's work in our lives, the salvation that he has brought forth for us through Christ. We read about that in his word that evokes an emotional reaction within us at his power. And then we express it in our song worship. So we see that process. The next one I want to hit is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm not going to read, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the entirety of this one like we did the last one, because it is about twice as long. So, but I do want us to notice a few things about it. In the first four verses, we find an element that we didn't necessarily find, at least quite as explicitly stated in the last one. But in this Song of Moses, we start in verse 1 of chapter 32. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So I want to see if you caught it. What was the one word in those four verses that was so, so important when you consider what we do with our songs, what we're commanded to in the New Testament passages?
Teaching.
Teaching. Yeah. So Moses, right off the bat, says, "I'm going to teach you something with this song." And he describes the nature of God there in those first four verses, but I don't think that's the only thing he's teaching them. You get in verse 5, look at verse 5, "They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? He is not your father, is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" So what's a word that describes what Moses is doing there from Colossians 3:16? Admonishing, exactly. So we've got Moses teaching them, we've got Moses admonishing them, all within song. And he continues that. I like to think of calling to remembrance as different than admonishment, but that's just kind of my own personal preference. You can admonish somebody by reminding them of things, right? And I think that's kind of what Moses is doing here. But in verse 7 he says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, when he set the boundaries of the peoples, according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." So he's teaching, he's admonishing, he's calling to remembrance, and he continues that calling to remembrance with a description of the way that God has set them up to be his people up until about 15. And then verse 15, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. There's some more really heavy admonishment, right? And so we see Moses using song to do the same things that we are commanded to use song for. It's not a new concept. And then going on from verse 19 through really the end, he sort of gives justifications for God's judgment on his people. And he spends quite a bit of time doing that in different ways. Verse 36, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. There is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge." And he gives the description of the justice of that kind of judgment, that God is in the right for doing that. So we get teaching, admonishing, calling to remembrance, more admonishing, and then justification of God's righteousness, which is an important thing to be thinking about. So we've talked about the elements. What would be the purpose, outside of just teaching these people that Moses is singing to, what would be the purpose of giving it to them in a song?
There's something about songs that help you remember.
Yeah.
When you're in school, little kids, I mean, there's just something about singing it and music that helps you remember.
Yeah, makes it much easier to remember, that's true. I like what you said about kids being able to remember easier that way. Because if you look at verse 44, beginning, it says, "So Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people." So he's teaching the people with it. "Then Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, 'Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess.'" So, working backwards through that, Moses says, this is extremely important for you to remember. So I'm going to give it to you in a way that you can remember easily. And then, verse 46, this is a way which you can teach your children the very same things. Use that song to teach your children. And it's also for them, so it's easier for them to remember it that way. And we do very much the same thing. You sing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But the kids memorize that song that quick, right? But when they're singing that, they are saying, "I'm going to the scriptures to find the love of Christ." That's in a very, very important scriptural authority concept that they get at such a young age and they hold on to because it's so easy to remember. And that's something we teach them that way. It works for us in the same way as well. When we sing songs that are quotations or at least paraphrases of scripture, right? "The Lord's my shepherd," that hymn helped me memorize that psalm. And now I know it pretty well because of that. So it makes things easier to remember. And it makes concepts of scripture easier to remember too, because we might not necessarily be a quote or a paraphrase, but we put truth into song, and then it's easier to remember truth. It's easier to hold on to it that way. And this is where I kind of get the idea that it fits in with Ephesians 5:19 really well, because at the end of chapter 31, it says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." It's that speaking to one another. And I think that this is the way in which we do that. We teach and admonish and call to remembrance in that way. The next one I want to look at is in 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 2. I'll go ahead and read this one. It says in verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What are some of the elements we find in this one?
Speaking of the salvation or provision of the Lord, I think
it begins with that. Yeah, it goes right back to praise to God for his salvation. I think this one's probably a little more personal than is generic. Like the Red Sea crossing, he saved millions of people that way. This is talking about, this is what God's done for me, right? From Hannah's perspective.
It seems like she's saying that people have not very little control. God has the control of what happens and doesn't happen.
Yeah, praise to God for his control, yeah. And I think in that one, there's also like praise to God for his justice and his control, because he's bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble. So he's the great equalizer, right, there. I would say that that's a pretty good description. The only two other than those that I came up with just on my own was praise to God for his holiness. So that in the first couple of verses where she praises him for his salvation, then she goes on to say, no one is holy like the Lord. There's none besides you, nor is there any other rock like our God. So it's not only that God is her source of salvation, it's that God is the only way to find salvation. He is holy in that regard. He's set apart. And then there's also in here a personal conviction that she describes. So Hannah's praying to God, right? But then she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. I doubt she's saying that to God. She's saying that to herself. So this is the way this is the way your behavior ought to be, right? Pointing towards herself. So why is Hannah praying this prayer? You'll probably remember because Nathan gave a great lesson on it.
Samuel, she's praying for Samuel, or for a child. She's married for so long and prays for a child, and the Lord grants it to her, hears her prayer, and she. The part of it is that she would dedicate him to the service of the Lord in order to grant her a child.
Yeah.
She fulfills that amazingly. Mm-hmm. At the end of the chapter 1, it just talks about how she goes to Eli and she's telling him, this child I prayed about is the one that a year ago I was sitting here, you confused me for being drunk about it, you know, but here, let it be. So I also dedicate him to as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worships the Lord there, and then it goes into this song. And I think that's a lot of what inspires her to say that God is in control, and that he is one. And there's, you know, not to be arrogant about thinking that there is a lot that you can't control. Now, like Rachel was pointing out, he weighs our actions, but also, I think, in verses 6, 7, then on into 8, definitely 6 and 7, it really gives this idea of just generic things that happen.
Mm-hmm.
God still deals in that, whether we are poor, whether we are killed or alive, whether he brings down or raises up, poor, rich, low, or exalted, God is in that.
Mm-hmm.
That he has more control than we think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. The place that I equate this to, right, the elements and the purpose, is when in Colossians and Ephesians it says giving thanks or with thanksgiving. So this is after Hannah's had Samuel. She goes and she gives him up to Eli at the temple. That happens at the end of chapter 1. And she says, "For this child I prayed," in verse 27, "and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him." And then she prays this prayer, acknowledging God's control, giving thanks to him for what he had done for her. And I think that her song comes out of a deeper understanding of her situation in the whole thing. Because I think, throughout her trials of having to be patient about it, having to be barren, being tormented about it, you know, through all of that, there's kind of the temptation, I guess, to fall into the Job mindset where, like, Lord, I'm justified in my complaint, right? And then God shows Job, no, you're not. I'm God. I'm in control. I think that Hannah learned kind of the same thing here, where God answered her prayer and she realized, I didn't really need to be that upset about it. God's got this.
I just began to wonder that with the expression she gives in this song,
mm-hmm.
that understanding she has, I wonder if, because it lists later, she has many other sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
If she never had any, though, I think she would still, from what the expression is, I think she'd still be just as grateful because the Lord answered her.
Yeah.
Because the Lord showed compassion on her.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's a powerful thing too that she's praying this awesome song of thanksgiving when she had to give that child up to the Lord after he heard her, right? And now she made that promise, but she had to follow through with it as well.
It goes towards thanksgiving during sacrifice.
Yeah.
She had to sacrifice to give him up again, even though technically she got what she wanted.
Mm-hmm. And I,
rejoicing during it.
Yes, yes. And that's a very New Testament centered concept, to rejoice in the sacrifice, in our personal sacrifice that we get to partake in the suffering of Christ, right? And I think that's part of the power of some of the prayer hymns that we sing, is that we can acknowledge that even if my life isn't really all that great in my perspective right now, God's in control, and he's going to be just in his control. He's going to bring down the proud and lift up the humble. We'll end with a song from Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. This song goes all the way through verse 31. We won't read it for time's sake, but to give you a general idea of what's going on here, at this point in Judges, God has just delivered his people, okay, by the hand of Deborah, the judge, and Barak, the son of Abinoam. And what's really interesting about this situation is that it's not necessarily Deborah and Barak who do the ultimate act of deliverance, right? It's neither of them. It's actually a woman whose name we wouldn't know unless she had done this. And I think that some of the power that comes from this song is expressing that. So I'll read just a little bit of it because I want you to get the idea of what's going on. what Deborah and Barak are doing with this song. Look at verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel, who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. So, in this one, we get an element that I think we use today in our hymns that I think sometimes gets overlooked or mistaken for other things. And I call it narration. She's narrating what happened. Just saying, this was the situation. This is what God did about it. And, you know, there's praise interwoven through there, and thankfulness and all of those things. But it's not, it doesn't seem, at least, like it's necessarily a thankful prayer. Doesn't seem like it's necessarily just for praise, but she lists off very specific things like names, people who God used to accomplish his will. And she lists off Jael, and I'll come back to that in a second. But to start, we get the idea that this song was being used to describe or narrate to others, to teach, yes, but I think teach in a more specific way than we sometimes imagine. So often when we teach, we say, this is how it is, right? But Deborah's saying, this is how it happened. So there, she's teaching, but she's teaching with a narration. And we do that. You think about the hymns that we sing before the Lord's Supper. Or maybe even like the hymn Salvation Has Been Brought Down, where it's more generic than that, but Jesus gave his life a ransom on Calvary. Like, that's what happened. It's indisputable. Now, the conclusion we draw from that comes later in the song, but there's a narration, the process of salvation. And that's kind of the same thing that Deborah and Barak are doing here. And then there's a really interesting phrase at the very end of verse 31. So the land had rest for 40 years, right? In the book of Judges, 40 years of peace is a really long time of peace because it wasn't a great time in Israel's history. But you can imagine this is a nation that has an oral tradition, right? They taught, they spoke, they communicated, they passed things down to their children, primarily by spoken word, spoken song in this case. I would say that probably this song was used to describe God's deliverance in this situation to the next two generations, that it was a narration of what God had done for them, and it was used to teach the children, very similar to the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, this song is the same reaction, right, to God's deliverance of his people. But there's one little aspect that I think is interesting. The Song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15 recalled what God himself acted out doing, like parting the Red Sea so the children of Israel could walk across on dry land and then bringing it back in on the Egyptians and saving them from the Egyptians in that way. Talks about what God's actions were. This one gives the credit to God, right? But it describes the salvation as coming through an humble servant of God. And, you know, Deborah earlier on, I don't remember exactly where it's at here, but somewhere in chapter 4, Deborah tells Barak, if you don't go with me, if you don't go and deliver the children of Israel like God has called for you to do, then God's going to deliver Israel by the hand of a woman. And that woman was Jael. And you heard her name in that song. In verse 6, the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael. Jael was the one who drove the tent spike, right, through the oppressive king's head. But we wouldn't know her name unless God had used her to deliver his people in that way. It's the humble servant working through the Lord, bringing salvation. I think we see that narrated in our hymns about Jesus. And I think that's the powerful connection there between this song and the purpose of it and our New Testament worship. Do we have any other comments or questions before we take a break before our worship service? If not, then that's where we will leave our study for now. Nathan, would you lead us in a prayer?